Turn with me now in the Word of God to the prophecy of Daniel, the book of Daniel, and the 7th chapter. And let us give attention to the Word of God, Daniel chapter 7, and from the first verse. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the 1st horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are 4 kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I wished to know the truth about the 4th beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet. And the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up before which 3 fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints, and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, The 4th beast shall be a 4th kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and a half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion, to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. To him be the praise and the glory. Well, as you've been following along in our exposition of Daniel these past weeks, you'll know that we have seen chapter after chapter a lot of history, the history of Daniel, from a young man who was exiled to Babylon until he is an old man and prominent in the kingdom of the Medo-Persians under Darius and then Cyrus. Covers about first these first 6 chapters cover his lifetime, which extended for some 80 some years, 85, mid-80s anyway. That's how old he was, as far as we can tell. Well, at the beginning of chapter 7, we now turn to the prophetic part of the book of Daniel. And this continues through the end in chapter 12. And it is also what is called apocalyptic writing. That is to say, it's writing that speaks about the future course of history in very vivid symbolic language. The word apocalyptic refers to that florid, vivid language in which so many prophecies are couched. We're not merely told the date and the time. Well, at such and such a time in the morning of such and such a day, there's going to be a big bang in some corner of the world. We're given a picture, we're given visions, we're not given a video, we're given a vision for the future, which is filled with symbols. And that's something that comes to the fore in quite a number of passages of Scripture. Biblical apocalyptic writing is found in Isaiah, especially chapters 24 through 27, the book of Joel, Zechariah 9 to 14, the end of that prophecy also, Matthew 24 in the Gospels, and of course much of the book of Revelation. And all of these apocalyptic writings, highly symbolic pictures of an unfolding future, all of them speak about the triumph of God's kingdom over evil in human life, in human history. And some of it, of course, like Daniel chapter 7, is predictive prophecy when it's revealed, but which is now at least in part history from our point of view. We're looking back to that which Daniel is looking forward to, and we ought to bear that in mind. Now, the purpose of all this is essentially then the same for us as it was with Daniel. It is to encourage us to stand firm in the faith against the powers of darkness in all their forms. And that means the power of darkness as it may arise in your own soul. We're not simply talking here about the persecution rained upon the people of God by great nations, but we're talking about everything that is evil in the world, that's large and that's small, that affects the lives, our lives, and the lives of Christians in every age. And, of course, we are, like Daniel, inclined to be troubled when we hear of these terrible things. Today in this country, we are concerned about how triumphant secularism is, how neo-pagan mysticism is on the rise, how the proponents of every form of immoral legislation seem to have everything falling before them without very much resistance. Let me just remind you, if you're discouraged about these things that are going on in this country, that there were places in the ancient world called Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sodom and Gomorrah became ash heaps. And they are waste places to this day. And it is a reminder that whatever you may think is, you know, going on in terms of the inexorable progress of evil in your time, the Lord has his purposes. The Lord will crush his enemies. This is not palatable to many people's way of thinking, but this is the Lord who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And the Lord who keeps mercy for thousands will by no means clear the guilty. And that is true in the big picture of nations acting as nations, and it's true in the local picture of you, of people, individuals acting in their own response to the claims of God. Now, if we are we just to bow before all these things that happen in the world and say, why bother fighting? You know, toleration is the great chorus in our day. You're never to be critical of anybody. Criticism of anybody and their views, what they hold, is regarded more and more as what's called hate speech, and becomes a wonderful tool for the suppression of anything that differs from what the status quo is, or the status quo that the powers that be want to prevail. Are we to give up? Well, I say to you, if you are inclined in that direction, will you continue to read the Scriptures, and will you particularly go to Romans chapter 1 and seek to understand it and to apply it in your own heart and life? Well, Daniel certainly wasn't silent in his lifetime as one who was involved from his teens in the administration of a great pagan empire. Actually, two or three pagan empires before everything was done. And here, you remember, he stood before Belshazzar in the fifth chapter, and that's when Belshazzar died and his kingdom was divided. Here we're brought back to Belshazzar being alive, and it's the first year of Belshazzar's rule, and he stands before him and he tells him he was doomed. And that's what he did that night of the destruction of Belshazzar and his kingdom. How was he able to stand in that way? How was he able to prophesy about these terrible things? It troubled him. It grieved him. It ought to grieve us. It ought to trouble us that there is so much in the world, and so many people, perhaps we know and love, who are just heading to hell in a handbasket. You know, they're just shutting out the claims of God altogether, and they're on their way, determined to get their way. Well, how do you stand against that? Well, it's difficult. And you may be reduced simply to praying and being kind and speaking the odd word in season as you have opportunity. But here's Daniel. He's up there, and he's being asked for his views by the very rulers of the kingdom. How did he manage this when he knew it wasn't going to go down very well, or when he suspected at least it wasn't going to go down very well? Well, of course, he was given powerful revelations of God, from God, of God's plans for history. And in this respect, he was unique. God is not going to reveal to you any more than he's revealed through the Scriptures about what's going to happen in the future of this country, for example. That's just a human conceit when people sit down and they get their slide rules out to calculate what's happening, but nobody knows what a slide rule is anymore. You get out your computer and you work and you you know, the Bible's a code, and you work out the code, and you get an answer. And, well, what do you do with the answer? Well, I suppose you say, wow. Or you try to warn people. But we are not called to do that kind of thing. We've already been told what's going to happen in the world. It's in very general terms, but it's in terms that we can handle. It's in terms that we can understand. It's in terms that we can apply to ourselves in our simple little lives, one by one, here in a little corner of the world, a privileged corner, however. So, what's happening here? One commentator says that God showed him, Daniel, why standing alone for God is worthwhile. And it is also a reminder that God, it's a principle with God. It's a principle with God to break evil when it's at its height. You have that sense all through the Bible. God strives with man before the flood. And then he comes to the place when he says, so great is the rebellion, so great is the wickedness. He says, my soul shall no longer strive with man. Even when Israel was in the desert being saved and brought to the promised land, there was that point where God was ready to sweep them all away. They're all bowing and scraping before an idol of gold. Why don't I just get rid of the whole shebang, the whole lot of them, and start all over? And Moses reminds God, and God, you see the humility, you see the grace of God in this, that he allows Moses to remind him to be gracious, to show that he is all the more the God of grace. No, rather, deal with them in grace and in mercy. Well, that mercy didn't extend to depriving them of lessons, hard lessons to be learned, that actions have consequences. And none of the people that bowed and scraped before the golden calf ever got into the promised land. And not even Moses was permitted anything more than a sight of that land before he passed into the presence of God himself. So, the point is, Daniel knows that he's on the victory side. Daniel understands at least this of what God is doing, that he is applying his judgment at such a moment, at such moments, in which to advance his perfect purposes, his gracious purposes for the work of redemption among the generations of that time, of these times, and of all times, even till the day he comes. And that's the heart of the matter. It's applicable to us as a principle for challenging our world with the gospel, just as much as it was for the aged Daniel in the immediate context of Belshazzar's Babylon. Well, I want to look at a couple of things here in the passage. It's a longish passage, but we have very, very simple teaching here behind all the details that seem so exotic and difficult to us. The first is that we are given here, verses 1 through 14, a vision of world history, and it includes four beasts that come out of the sea. These appear to Daniel, verses 2 through 7. They appear to Daniel in a vision that he has in his head while he's on his bed at night. God gives him this vision, and it's of a stormy sea, the great sea, the Mediterranean. It's a stormy sea. And out of this stormy sea come these four beasts. Now, this sea simply represents the fallenness of humanity. It's fallen humanity is the problem here. And by the way, that is why you go to the book of Revelation and you go to Revelation 21 right at the end of the Bible. And we are told there that there will be no more sea in the new heavens and the new earth. And the reason is given. The new heaven and the new earth will have no more sea because the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. What's the first earth? The answer is you're in it. This is the first earth. And we have the promise of the new earth, of course. In our hearts and lives, the new earth is something real. But it's not yet fully revealed, is it? It's not yet on the ground, so to speak. Anyway, here's sea. There will be no more sea in heaven because of the symbolism of sea, the troubled sea that throws up all its stones. Is a parable for the unsettled state of lost souls. First earth, wickedness is endemic. There are going to be wars and rumors of wars till Christ comes, Matthew 24, verse 6. And these four beasts are symbolic of certain world empires that are born by the sword and die by the sword. And they key into the earlier vision, you remember, that Nebuchadnezzar was given of the man made up of various metals, the gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron legs and the mixture of clay, you know, where we get our expression clay feet, and the various metals that described the unfolding of history up to the Roman period. Well, here you have verse 4, a lion with wings. And this is simply the symbol of Babylonia. And it's interesting that there's a transition here to a humanized bipedal figure. They get him up on his haunches and he becomes human. That has to be surely. Now remember, the book of Daniel is not given these prophecies that are so difficult for us. Remember, they're not given to a bunch of scholars sitting working out codes in some ivory tower somewhere. This is vivid language which speaks to the soul of anyone who has ears to hear. So don't become, oh, I can't possibly understand that. And don't also go the other way and say, oh, I've got to sit and devote my life to every jot and tittle, every word, every comma, and try and line this up with world history and with characters in history and so on. The sweep of this is general. And that's deliberate. The lion with wings is humanized. It's a picture of Nebuchadnezzar's own humbling. You remember, he's the fellow who is sent out into the field. He's a raving lunatic for several years. And he has to eat grass like the cattle. And don't you see that if anybody is listening to the word being read, he didn't have books until more recently in everybody's hands, they would jump to that immediate conclusion. Oh, you're speaking about Nebuchadnezzar. He got humanized by being brought to the place of being humbled before God so that he recognized that Daniel's God was sovereign in him, in his life, and over his kingdom. So here's Babylon. It gets kind of humanized. It also gets kind of soft because it gets beaten down by the next bunch of rascals that come in create wars and expand empires. So the lion with wings, and of course you remember it crumbled in a night, chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. The second is a bear, not the Russian bear. A lot of I have little tracts, you know, that I pick up. I keep them for the Black Museum, I call it. Bears, I've got a tract. The bear, I've got a tract somewhere in my file. The bear is Russia. The lion is Britain. Ooh, yes. Well, Britain was maybe a lion when the time, in 1920, when the guy wrote the tract, but now it's just a little pootie tat. Take my word for it. I've been there. This bear is simply the next empire, Medo-Persia, ready to pounce on Babylonia. And the three ribs could be Babylon and Lydia, the kingdom of Croesus, the famous rich man of antiquity, and Egypt. But so what? It does not matter. And if you waste your time rummaging around to see whether it's these ribs are surely this kingdom or that kingdom or the next kingdom, it does not matter. The picture is these kingdoms fall, whatever they are and whatever their name is. But it may be these three major conquests of the many triumphs of the Persians on the road to glory. Thirdly, the leopard is held to be Greece, the Greece of Alexander the Great. The wings, special wings on the back of this leopard indicate swift conquest. The four heads are generally held to be The principal four successors, the lasting successors, called the Diadochi, or of the Diadochi, who were the success, that just word means just successor, the successors of Alexander the Great. His empire split in the end into four major major groups or empires, and you all heard of Antony and Cleopatra. Cleopatra was the last of the Ptolemies, Ptolemy being the first of one of the Diadochi who conquered Egypt. Well, anyway, that's the point. This speaks of Greece. It rises, comes out of the sea, so to speak. And then you have this final indescribable monster in verse 7, which has to be Rome. After this I saw in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Here you have Rome that crushes the remnants of all the rest, crushes the Macedonians, crushes even, they didn't quite crush the Persians, but they sort of kept them at bay and spread out all over the place. And a fearsome empire indeed, which finally was not done until 1453, so it existed for something like much of 2,000 years in one form or another. Okay, what are the 10 horns? They're symbolic, I put to you, of the world that follows Rome. Again, don't waste your time running around trying to find and put names on these horns. It's a vision, it's not a video, but it is talking about a reality. And then what you notice is that from these four beasts, there arises something really fearsome. Verses 8 through 16 lights on a little horn that takes over. Look at verse 8. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots, and there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Well, the eyes of a man simply means human power. Human power. When the eyes of God go through the whole earth, and you see that in various places in the Bible, that's a reference to God's omniscience and omnipotence, going forward, going around, taking stock of everything in the world. Here the eyes of a man is, I want what I see what I want. And then the mouth that speaks pompous words refers to blasphemy and arrogance against God. And this surely refers to the Antichrist that's mentioned by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, where he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will come unless the falling away, it will not come unless the falling away comes first. The day of judgment won't come until there's a falling away first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, again, it's not really a great idea to sit down and devote your life to trying to identify who this personage is. The personage will identify himself in the context exactly in which God describes it in the days before Christ comes. There are many antichrists, Scripture tells us, that have gone out into the world. They're dotted about all over the place, opposing the work of the gospel. Indeed, the sad thing is, if you as an individual became devoted to opposing yourself to the things of God and devoted enough to go around and poison other people's minds, you'd be an antichrist. It's just opposition to the Lord. But then in that great day, before that day comes, the day when Christ comes, the antichrist, whoever he is, in whatever institution it is, he will appear, and he will appear in such a way, and he will speak in such a way as to indicate that he is himself worthy of worship and to be worshipped by all and sundry. That day has not yet come. It will, however, sometime. When? We are not told. And we're also not told to sit around with our computer trying to work out when it will happen. Secondly, notice verses 9 through 12 that there's another kingdom that arises and destroys this beast. And you have a picture here of the court of God. Verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. And then there's a description, his garment was white as snow and the hair of his head was like pure wool. Now this is not a photograph of God. People talk about, you know, the man upstairs and God being portrayed as somebody like this, the Ancient of Days. And we'll actually take this and say, well, this tells me how I ought to picture God. Well, it is a picture of God, given for us to picture God, but it's a picture. It's not a video. It's a symbolic picture. It's just speaking to us of his absolute majesty, his venerability. He is the one who is before all things. He is the eternal one. And you'll notice here in verse 10, he sits in this vision as the judge in a court, and he is ministered to by all those around him, 1,000 thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And notice, the court was seated and the books were opened. Two great facts in these verses. The Ancient of Days, God himself, and the court is open. They're seated and the books are opened. The judgment is coming. Indeed, it continues. It keeps coming. But it will, of course, come to its great day when it will be once and for all. What you have here, then, is a picture of the heavenly assizes, you might call them, where the court is always in session, always rendering judgments, and continuing for a season and a time for human history until the day comes when the kingdoms of this world, Revelation 11:15, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Paul describes this in his letters to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, he says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Now, the putting an end to rule and authority and power is something that is ever present in human history. God raises up one group, God slaps down another. The judgments of God are abroad in the earth all the time. But of course, it's going to go on until it comes to its final execution, and all the kingdoms subdued are given to our God and Father. And notice verses 13 and 14. I was watching, he says, in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Excuse me. And he comes into the court to the Ancient of Days in the vision. And they brought him near before him. Verse 14, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. You see, we're coming to this is human history 101 in a nutshell, in one paragraph, in a few sentences, easy enough for us all to understand if we don't allow ourselves to be distracted by unhelpful modes of interpretation and thirsts for details of this kind and that kind. We're not given these things. We're given this vision to concentrate our minds, not dissipate our thoughts and efforts. What do we have in 13 and 14? We have the coming of Christ. We have the coming of the Messiah. Here's Jesus. Here's the Messiah of Psalm 89, of 98, I should say, 98, verse 9. Behold, he comes, we sing. When we sing that psalm, behold, he comes, he surely comes. This is Psalm 98, verse 9, happening in a vision. We close our services every Sabbath morning with the doxology of Psalm 72, verse 19. We'll do that in a little while. And may his name of glorious worth receive its praise eternally. And may his glory fill the earth, we sing. Amen. Amen, so may it be. Amen, amen, so may it be. See, what we have here in Daniel is the initiation, a picture of the initiation of the New Testament era in the first coming of Christ all the way up to the second coming of Christ. And during that time, you see, we have the overlap with the fourth beast and its descendants, the little horn, the enemy, the Antichrist, battles with anti-Christianism in all its forms until the Lord comes in the great day. Well, my friends, that is, as I said a moment ago, world history in a nutshell. It's really all you need to know to get your heart in right attitude to cope with what you read in the papers and what you hear, as we heard this morning in the prayer, about persecution of brethren in a far distant country. So what does it all mean? You notice how Daniel in verse 15 says, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. You know, there's a gracious soul. Oh, yes, there is a victory for us, but oh, the pain and oh, the cost and oh, the struggle and oh, the fighting, all the terrible efforts of wickedness to oppose God to the last, to put people to death. It's the spirit. Daniel here has the spirit of the martyrs under the altar in Revelation 6. How long, O Lord, before that victory finally brings to an end all the desperate evils that afflict and are afflicted upon human beings in this world? Well, just a few thoughts. First of all, verses 17 and 18, opposition from civil governments will happen, and this is a reality to be accepted. Those great beasts which are four kings of the earth which rise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Whatever they are doing, whatever any government does in your lifetime, the kingdom belongs to you. You're standing on God's ground. Your atlas is a provisional thing. There are boundaries on the atlas. There are colors given to this country and that. But you only have to be around a little while, or just go to a library and poke around for yourself, or I suppose to go to Wikipedia now. And you'll know that human boundaries on the map, causes of great and terrible struggles and wars and so on, are all provisional. They're not going to last for any length of time in terms of God's time, God's eternity. The saints of the Most High. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2, and this is not arrogance on our part to believe. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Why do you think there is such virulent opposition to those who become Christians in certain parts of the world, indeed in every part of the world in one way or another? It is because the saints are judging the world without judging in their hearts and saying this person is such and such, lost. But their life and witness is judging the world. It's a testimony to the world that the world receives as a judgment, not as an overture of grace, not as something to be received and shared. You know, we do talk about sharing our testimony. Understand that when you share your testimony, you're judging the world. The world knows it. And they'll tell you that. How dare you be so judgmental as to tell me I'm lost? Can't escape. The saints shall judge the world. The kingdom is yours, saints. You're sitting, standing on God's ground. Secondly, there is a struggle with the Antichrist behind this, verses 19 through 25. The power of the beast, which is Rome in the first instance, lives on through world history and the principles that are clung to in post-Roman culture or post-classical culture. Everybody loves Greek and Rome and, pillars and capitals and wonderful buildings. But it's all got the symbolism of Antichrist clinging to it in one way or another. The Antichrist opposes the Lord, 24 and 25. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones. He shall subdue 3 kings, whoever they were. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Intend to change times and law. Political judges appointed to change times and law. That's what we have in this country. It's something that will always exist as long as there are human beings who hate God. And the saints will be handed over to this wickedness, this Antichrist, that will be revealed in due time, for time, times and a half, whatever that means. Plenty of speculation on that. All due respect to everyone, all we need to know is there's a problem here. It's a period of testing. And the comfort that Jesus gives us in Matthew 24:22 is it will be shortened for the elect's sake. There will be a struggle with Antichrist yet future. And then we have the final result, though. 26 and 27, the consummation of all things. The court shall be seated. They shall take away his dominion, Antichrist and all his pals, to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. What do we see in the course of history? We don't just see opposition. We see victories. Victories that point to a massive final victory in which the Lord's court will pass the judgment. Sheep this way, goats that way. And how should we think of this? Notice the last verse. And with this I close. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me and my countenance changed. But I kept the matter in my heart. And my friends, that's the great application here. You've got to be troubled by these things. Your countenance has got to be changed if you take seriously what you see going on in people's lives that's ruinous and in the life of the world that's so destructive even as we speak. You've got to be upset as Daniel was. If you're not upset, there's something wrong with you. But are you going to close your eyes to it and let it go away and not think about it? No. You take it to heart. You ponder it in your heart. And that should lead you to Christ. Jesus tells us, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Yes, there are four beasts and all that follows, but the kingdom of God is triumphant, and he's given it to you, who are the saints of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank you for your great grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the great grace you pour out upon us every day of our lives. Even in the greatest of trials, you bring us again to yourself. O Heavenly Father, help us indeed to ponder these things and not to be distracted, as so many are, or be in denial, as many more are, but rather, O Lord, that we might be in peace. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon you. May it be so in each of our hearts. And, O Lord, speak to the troubled who know not Jesus, that they too may know that peace which is in him, the peace that passes understanding. And we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.